It does fit in, the chapter in Malachi does fit in with kind of what we have been dealing with, I think, for the last several messages given by three different people, which is amazing. The Lord works these things together to fit in with each other. We've talked about, just a recap in the last few messages, we talked about adherence to the law versus relationship with God. We've talked about consideration of one another, evidence of our salvation in love for one another. Today we talked about the difference between relationship, companionship, and fellowship. And I thought it was interesting this morning that Don mentioned as much doubt as he did about knowing when someone is saved or not. Really having a difficult time deciding how many works. He said, how many works are enough good works? We just read in verse 18 of Malachi, Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. There's evidence of service to God and otherwise. But even in our discussion of following the law versus relationship, we recognized out of Matthew 7 that there are those that are going to come to God with good works, evidently having served him, and they're not part of the saved. They're not true believers. In Philippians 1, Paul, though he says that he's glad that the gospel is being preached all around, he says outright that some are preaching insincerely. There are some that are preaching the gospel insincerely, hoping to hurt Paul. I have a hard time with that because I can't imagine preaching with in mind the goal of hurting another believer. And Paul says, it's okay. He has thick skin. As long as Christ is being preached, that's good. Now, were those preachers believers that were preaching Christ doing the wrong thing, or were they not? Paul is resting in the fact that Christ is being preached. The message is of truth. Okay. So you see in Scripture that there is this, there is some uncertainty presented concerning who is saved and who is not. I don't want to leave today without discussing some tests, to look at some ways of self-examination for ourselves, everyone that's here this afternoon, of a certain age, I'm comfortable, is a believer. So I think a lot of this is self-examination. Is it important for us to understand if another individual is saved or not? In one sense, no, but what's another sense that it might be important? They need to be if they're not, right? What have we said before? It would be very sad if someone came to our church long term and sat amongst us and fellowshipped with us and enjoyed our fellowship and the preaching of the word, but left not being a believer. So I think it's, although I agree in a sense that it is hard to determine when you're looking at another individual whether they're saved or not. Only God knows, okay? Only God knows. It's between each individual and the Lord to make sure their own salvation, okay? But it is important for us to know. I'm not comfortable resting in, just leaving that uncertainty alone. I don't know about you. Does anybody feel differently than I do? It's okay to understand that we can't really know, maybe, but I think it's important for us to be wise and to attempt to discern. Paul?
Sure. So,
Absolutely. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
And when we come back to it, grace is the only thing that we've been given that we can apply in all circumstances, which if they're not, God knows.
Sure. That's right. In our own lives, have you ever had to stop and question yourself for your motive behind a good work?
Amen.
Absolutely, I have. Why am I doing this good thing? Why am I even standing here and standing behind this pulpit? Well, because my name's on a schedule. I've said that before. And I'm willing to do it, but what is the motivation? I can do this for the wrong reason, can't I?
Yeah.
List any number of reasons that I could stand here and it not be a sincere or a valid reason. Another tie-in with before, what are some evidences of salvation? And I'm going to go through a number of things here, and I'm going to ask for your help in these. But the first thing I want to say, there's some things that I believe we can look at clearly as evidence of salvation and other things that are not evidence of salvation. I'm going to tell you, first of all, a couple of nots. Good works are not necessarily an evidence of salvation.
Right.
Talked about that last time. We talked about Matthew 7, 22 and 23. What did Paul say? We looked at that last week about his good works. How was he in comparison to the law? Blameless. He had it nailed down. And yet, his good works were not evidence of his salvation. Good works are not necessarily evidence of salvation. Not a lock.
He counted it all done.
We can see in a false religion folks that claim to be doing good works and we know it's for the wrong reason. And they're very devout. They're very pious. They're very zealous. And their faith is in the wrong place. Okay, that's obvious. But we can, as believers, also rely on good works too much. We talked about that last Sunday morning. Also, not evidence of salvation. Freedom from trouble is not evidence of salvation. The whole service this morning dealt with how to deal with trouble in a Christian's life. When we get saved, what becomes our relationship with sin? What is salvation? At the point of salvation, what changes in regards to our relationship with sin? Well, we're free from the penalty of sin at the time that we're saved. Agreed? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior, we're free from that penalty of sin. What else changes at the time that we accept Christ? The Holy Spirit. And
all things become new,
meaning that we are no longer slaves to the power of sin.
Right?
So at the moment that we are saved, the Spirit enters us. We're free from the penalty of sin for eternity and secure in that. We're also free from the power of sin. And I mean that to say, we have a choice as a believer. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a choice to do good for the right reasons. When we're tempted, does God ever tempt a believer with something that he can't find a way out of? What verse? I'm putting you on the spot. Do you know why I'm putting you on the spot?
I'm tempted. I'm tempted of the Lord. God is not tempted by sin. So it's a test that God allows from the enemy in our life, certainly.
Right.
But
he does not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able. Right? What is that? 1 Corinthians 10:13. So a Christian is never tempted. No temptation is allowed to touch a Christian that God doesn't provide a way out of.
Right.
Okay? In that sense, we are free from the power of sin. We always have a way to do right. We always have a way to not sin. God always provides a way of escape from temptation for us. That means that there will be temptation. That means that there will be trouble, trials and tribulations. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. My point is here that don't come to Christ if you think that it's going to free you from trouble. I wish that the young people were here from the university. One of them in particular I know is unsaved. I believe he's seeking truth. And speaking with him, I believe he feels he has found truth in Scripture, but I don't believe he has come to a saving knowledge yet. But I want him to know this is not a way away from trouble. I asked him this morning, and I'll share this because he's not here, so it won't embarrass him. But I said, "How was your week?" And he said, "It was the best week ever." I said, "Really? Why is that?" And he said, "Well, I surrounded myself with different people this week." He put himself in a different environment with like-minded individuals, and I believe that was in terms of spirituality. So he's hanging with a different crowd, so to speak. And that's great. That's wonderful that a young man is understanding that he should do that. That's outstanding. The Lord is leading him that way. But it's not salvation yet, right? It's not salvation yet. And I didn't say this to him, but every week after you become a believer won't be your best week, necessarily. It won't feel that way, will it? In fact, there are going to be weeks that are harder than other weeks from before you were a believer, because now you have a responsibility to do what is right. You have a responsibility to not do what is wrong, and that's going to make for some uncomfortable circumstances in a college student's life in particular. Freedom from trouble is not evidence of salvation. Paul said in verse 23, "I've received of the Lord." Oh, I'm reading the wrong thing. I meant 2 Corinthians. That makes way more sense. This is not communion.
Assuming
it's Paul. Yeah. Exactly. Paul's testimony. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all churches." Paul, as somebody I think we can say was a believer, was not free of trouble in his life. Freedom from trouble is not something we should look for as a believer. They're not always temporary. In an eternal sense, they are. When we're free from the very presence of sin, they will be temporary.
A lot of people suffer long periods of time.
Sure.
Whether it's cancer, heart attacks.
Yep.
And that's what you got to deal with the rash again.
Yeah, that eternal perspective as a believer is important, though, mm-hmm. Right? Because Paul himself suffered from a health problem. We don't know exactly what it was. There are theories and ideas. But how many times did he ask the Lord to get rid of that for him? 3 times. And the Lord said no. Now, in my case, if I'm doing that, I kind of get discouraged after the first time, especially after the second time, really after the third time. But that's not the response I should have. Paul's conclusion was, this is of the Lord. This suffering is of the Lord.
But that has to be the conclusion for long-term illness.
It does.
I may have lost my voice, and I give it to Lord 3, 4, maybe 15 times.
Yeah.
And if he doesn't want to give me the voice back, that's fine, because that's his will.
It is.
It
is.
So,
applying this morning's methods to that, you have a fact in your life that you have a voice problem, looking at the truth of Scripture, looking at that problem through the lens of Scripture, God knows. and God has allowed that to happen. So what is our response to be? Not discouragement, acceptance, and glorification of the Lord through your problem, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying. God's strength is made perfect in Paul the Apostle's weakness. Right, Mr. Dempsey?
So if this is in my life, then that's okay, because right. He's got it there for a reason,
yeah.
And I'm okay with that. And and so that reforming of how we think, conforming every thought to the obedience of Christ, takes sometimes some real crawling through the mud before we finally get it.
Sure.
But like we were talking about with Don today, why am I letting circumstance dictate mood? Why am I letting circumstance dictate peace? Why am I letting circumstance dictate joy? When the Lord shows you that and you start to just get a little piece of it,
mm-hmm.
all that fades away. I mean, anybody could say that, Ed and Nancy have had a lot on their plate with business, with Olivia, with all these things, but the Lord has allowed them those things to mold them and shape them.
Sure.
And that's
the same.
And at yes. the end of the day, that's encouraging because we have a God that involved in the details. The Muslim
right.
God is not that.
Right.
The Catholic God is not that guy
right.
for the most part. Right?
Yep.
This is a big deal.
Yes. Freedom from trouble. In fact, I would even dare to say if your life is entirely trouble-free, question your salvation. And I don't mean that things shouldn't go well for you. Because if you follow God's will, if you obey the principles of Scripture, life is better for you, okay? But not, spiritually speaking, you're going to be attacked.
The trials and tribulations are minor compared to the blessings.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Amen.
That sums that discussion up, doesn't it?
It does.
Light affliction. Why is the affliction described as light in verse 17? Not because it's light like we think of light. Like I got a hangnail today. That's light affliction. It's not what it's talking about. Paul said in verse 8, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Those aren't light afflictions from the world's perspective or from our carnal perspective, but they're light afflictions only in light of the exceeding and eternal weight of glory that's coming. The eternal perspective is the only thing that makes afflictions now light. So rather than freedom from trouble being an evidence of salvation, persecution is an evidence, I believe, of salvation in our lives. 2 Timothy 3:12, I can't state it more clearly than Paul did here. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Amen.
How many?
All.
All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall. I actually have that underlined in my Bible, and I don't write in my Bible very much. It says, shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Both Peter and Paul are taking it for granted that there will be persecutions. There's a trial of your faith. And what's the purpose of this trial of our faith? First of all, in verse 7, our faith is more precious than of gold. Our faith is far more important than temporal wealth or temporal things that we consider precious in this world. Our faith is much more valuable than that. But it has to be tested. It gets purified by testing. If we're believers, persecution will come, and the Lord's doing that to refine us, to conform us to his image. Conforming something is not usually, in the physical world, conforming something is not a gentle process. If you've been into metalwork at all, of any kind, what does that process look like? We've worked with hand forgers at work, folks making axe heads by hand. It's not a gentle process at all. It's a lot of heat. It's white hot metal. It is hammering. It is pounding. It is a lot of work to take metal and shape it into something else. The trial of our faith is intended to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Are you suffering? God's just trying to get you ready for him to come back. That's a comfort, that there's an end. What is the end of verse 9? Rejoicing the end of receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That is the end result of our lives on this earth while we're being sanctified. It's not fun or pleasant, but if you are self-examining your life, is there any area of persecution? Is the Lord refining you in any way? Maybe that's a better way to ask that question. Can you speak to any place in your life that you're being refined by the Lord right now? That's a good question, I believe. That's a good regular question to ask as we make our calling and election sure. In addition to the presence of persecution in our lives, I believe being an evidence of salvation and in other people's lives, how about perseverance in persecution? I don't mean perseverance of the saints, which is the last P in the TULIP acronym, okay? I don't mean perseverance of the saints. I mean perseverance in tribulation. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, is a list of people in Scripture that showed themselves to be faithful. And in Hebrews, when this book of Hebrews is written, all of these people were looked back on and considered to be believers, obviously. There was not a question in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, there was not a question that Moses and Noah and Abraham and who else? Joseph, Rahab, Joshua, okay? There was not a question in the writer's mind that these folks were eternally secure in Christ. But let's look at the end of the chapter, verse 36 through the end. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. All of these that were looked back upon went through all of this list of persecutions and trials, and they persevered to the end of their lives. The record of their life was that they were faithful in spite of these things.
That last verse, too. God has provided something better for us, that they without us
should not be made perfect.
So we are dependent upon one another. Those people were dependent upon.
Yeah. Abraham is an example of that. He was pursuing something he never got to see,
right?
Wasn't he? He was pursuing a building whose maker was God. Maker and builder? I'm quoting that incorrectly. But he was seeking a spiritual country that he never,
I think that's why it's
was never fulfilled.
Susanna and the other
fellow,
the old.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Anna and Simeon in the temple, yes. Right. But how many before them died without seeing Christ and hoped for it anyway?
They were told that they were going to.
That's right. But that's perseverance to the end, not having seen the fulfillment of that promise. We need to be the same way. We may come to the end of our lives with unfulfilled expectations, but we have an eternity to look forward to. Abraham, way back then, had an eternity to look forward to, and he got it. David did as well, clearly, in his writings. So persecution is an evidence of salvation. Perseverance in persecution is an evidence of salvation. Willingness to die is an evidence of salvation. Some of that is in here, in Hebrews 11. If you are in an apologetic situation, I've heard the argument before. Well, how do you know that the apostles believed that what they were preaching was true? Well, they died for it. Are you willing to die for a lie? If someone asked you to put your head in the guillotine, and you know that you're there for something that you don't really believe in, are you going to put your neck on the line for that? Would the Savior have gone to the cross for a lie? Absolutely not. Would Paul have suffered all that he suffered for a lie? I mean, maybe after the first shipwreck, I say, well, that was a close brush with death. I should do something different. Maybe I should go back to my Pharisee ways because I was less in danger then than I am now. Nope. Second shipwreck. Nope. Third shipwreck. Nope. The five beatings, the beatings with the rods, all of that. The apostles were willing to die for their beliefs. Let's go to Philippians 1. Paul says in verses 19 through 21, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's nothing that frightened Paul, even to the point of death. You could not threaten Paul with death and shut him up. It was not possible because he didn't care. Did not bother him at all. In fact, it was an upgrade for Paul. He said, you know what? It's far better for me to be in heaven, but it seems that God's making it necessary for me to be here. So I guess, for now, I'll live. and work for you. I'm paraphrasing, and I'm putting an attitude there that probably wasn't there. But I'm saying he did not, he loved the thought of being with Christ in death. He was willing to die for his faith. In the book of Acts, the first persecution that the early church suffered. Chapter 4. Looking for the right verse. What is the response of the early church to this persecution? This was their response. What's that?
They doubled down.
They doubled down. And what did they say when the apostles were released, having told the Sanhedrin, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." I believe that's evidence of them believing that what they were saying was true. They glorified God for that which was done, for their threatening and their persecution that they found. Their prayer, the church's prayer in this chapter, verse 24, "When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants freedom from the threatenings." No, not freedom from the threatenings. "That with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Not afraid of death, not afraid of threatenings, just desiring to do more of what was right. The last thing I'll say very simply is evidence of salvation. A testimony, a clear testimony. All of us know what it takes in this room. We can recite what it takes to become a believer. Can you be a believer without recognizing your own sinfulness? If somebody says, "I believe God," did you ever have a time where you recognized that you were undone before God? Was there ever a time when you recognized that there was a reason you needed salvation? What was the reason that you came to Christ? Well, your own sinfulness should be the reason. The fact that you are a sinner and the wages of sin is death, and you understand that. Next, you accept the identity of Christ. One more passage. We're going to finish with this. Out of Acts again. Stay in the same book. I know this has been long after a good lunch. I just want you to see some key aspects of the people that heard believers on the day of Pentecost being filled with the Holy Ghost. I want you to follow this progression of their thinking. In verse 36, Peter, at the end of his message, says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What is Peter doing to these people? Chapter 2, verse 36. 2:36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's wrapped up in that verse? The identity of Jesus Christ. Those people at this moment are gaining an understanding of who Jesus is, exactly who Jesus is. No shadow of him being anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Christ. The identity of Christ is critical in the understanding of a sinner to become saved. You have to have the identity of Christ down. What else is wrapped up in that? You crucified him. Your sin. Not only is this guy who he said he was, but you killed him. You sinned and you killed him. Verse 37, what is the response? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What is that? That's feeling bad for your sin. That's knowing that you're wrong. A need, you recognize a need to do something, and that's exactly what they say. What shall we do? They're pricked in their heart, and they say, what shall we do? And what's Peter's answer? Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay. They know the identity of Christ. They know they have done wrong against him. They have done something that put him on the cross. And lastly, they know that he was raised from the dead. He conquered death. He paid the penalty for their sin, conquered death. And now they're accepting him. They've repented, and they're accepting him for salvation. If an individual doesn't have a testimony that's anything like that, I don't really care what their feelings are, right? I don't really care if they're preaching, if they're writing something great. It doesn't matter if you have not that testimony. Is that being too harsh? Those elements must be there. Recognition of your sin, clear understanding of who Christ is and what he did, and your responsibility before him and your acceptance.
There has to be a changed life.
Has to be a changed life.
And
you've dealt with that.
Huh?
You've dealt with that. Multiple confessions, maybe?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
I read one next Sunday morning where a man made many confessions before he finally got saved.
Yeah.
Last thing I was telling first was Mark, a couple weeks ago, was if you really never just said, your life will change.
Right.
It has to change.
And you have to say that with faith that God will do that. Why can you say that? Probably because you've experienced it yourself, right? You can say confidently, your life will change. Not your troubles will go away. Not that you won't receive persecution. Not that you'll get straight A's now. But your life will change. Paul.
You know, the enemy uses that against us, that changed life in heart many times where is it enough? You know, things God was talking about, is it enough of a change?
Is it enough of a change?
Because they're always talking about sin. Your sin doesn't disappear when you get saved. But, you know, when you start talking on the other side of the coin, have you had fellowship with the Spirit? Have you grown in Christ? Have you interacted with Christ?
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't do that by the way.
Right.
And so this gets back to this double-sided coin. Because if you have one side of the coin where you're never quite good enough, did you really... that's not what the book says.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
But if you know, if there's no change, that's easy. But if you've been saved and you have a problem with sin, which you will.
But the key there is that you have a problem with sin. You're having a battle with sin.
Right.
You're not just happy living in sin anymore. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 that we looked at last Sunday morning. Oh, wretched man that I am.
Yeah.
Right? Now, that doesn't sound pleasant to be a wretched man, but his point is there's two natures in me now that are fighting. If there's not a new nature, then you're going to be fine living in your sin still, which means you don't have that new nature. There will be a change in your life. It better. This is also where Wednesday night's discussion comes in, where are we as Christians arguing to sin? are we defending sin in our lives because we think it's part of our Christian freedom? Very dangerous place to be.
Well, this is the other thing that I think is important here is if you're constantly making professions, and we do this as safety people, we don't quite embrace the security that we do have.
Mm-hmm.
It's get past you to do anything. So
absolutely.
There's a real, that's the other side of the coin that Satan attacks us on.
It is.
You have to be cognizant of both.
Satan brings doubt into our hearts and minds at times, absolutely. Doesn't he?
One thing that can't be duplicated in true salvation is the peace of God. God gives the peace.
Yep. Right. And the fruit of the Spirit is another evidence I don't have time to go through today, but the fruit of the Spirit will not be in an unbeliever. One of those fruits is peace. Also joy, and it's peace that passes understanding. It's not just worldly peace where my bank account's healthy, my family's healthy, there's no tornadoes outside, therefore I have peace. My team won the football game, I have peace. That's worldly peace, isn't it? Peace that passes understanding means that it's peace when it doesn't make sense. It's beyond what makes sense. It's looking at our troubles through a biblical lens and coming out the other end with peace, isn't it? So in ending here, I hope it was useful to look at some of these things, both in self-examination and in looking at others, because I agree that there's uncertainty when we look at other people around us. We can't necessarily know for sure, but we have to care. And there are things that, there are evidences we can look at, but we, even if it doesn't give us entire certainty, there's some, it matters that the people around us are saved, okay? And that we are as well. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for all the instruction you have given us. Lord, I pray that I haven't confused or tied in knots anything this afternoon or been unclear. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a burden to know if others are believers or not. Help us not to just get along with folks that seem to be unsaved, Lord, but to consider and care for their eternal state, and Lord, to find those opportunities to learn more about them, to share you with them, and to ultimately give them an opportunity to make a decision for you or not, Lord. But I pray that in all of that, that our own lives would be a clear testimony that we are saved. I pray the world would understand that we're saved, Lord. Even if within the church we have questions at times, I pray that our lives are so different from the world that it's very clear where we're coming from, spiritually speaking, Lord. Please help us to be a light in our community. Thank you, Lord, for this day in your house. Thank you for those that came and the visitors as well. We praise you for their presence. Pray that you'd bless them for their submission to your word today. In your name, amen.